All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 958. 958. And I will be picking up at verse 17. Here we go. So, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony. We thank you for the problems in the church in Corinth. Father, we so often we get down when we have problems. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. But what a glorious thing to see the problems that the church in Corinth were facing have been used to be our comfort, for our instruction this day. And it's been going on for a couple thousand years. Lord, we praise you for your ways. Your ways are so far beyond ours. And we think so much of the immediate, and you think so far beyond that. And so, Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace that covers us, and that we can trust in you as the one who destined us before time began. And you called us, you justified us, and you promised to glorify us. That we are in your love. Nothing can separate us from your love. We as individual believers, we as a church, we stand in your grace. You hold us by your grace. So bless us now, Father. Teach us, and by your grace, through your word, by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since last October, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday morning worship services. And yes, we're making progress through it. Paul went to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he preached the gospel to them, and people were saved. And he gathered those who were saved into a church. He gathered them to form a church. And it was the first church in that city. I don't know if it was called the First Baptist Church of Corinth, but anyway, it was the first church of that city. But as is the case with every church, particularly the first church among an unreached people, these were the first converts. So the first church among an unreached people group, they are going to have some struggles. Okay, you see that the gospel is countercultural. It is counter to every culture. It goes against a lot of the ways that we have always thought, that we have always assumed, that we grew up believing and having been taught. And it goes against a lot of our attitudes about things like how we treat people. And so the challenge is to think like the gospel instead of our old self, before we came to Christ. And so Paul has been writing to the Corinthians to deal with some of their wrong thinking and actions. And in chapters 11 through 14, Paul is dealing with problems that were going on during the worship services. When they gathered for worship, like we're doing here today, there were some problems. There's some issues that he had with them. The first problem, which we looked at last week, was the issue of headship. The biblical idea of the husband to be the leader of his wife and his family, which carries over then to the church and its order. Again, it goes against some of the thinking of today, but it's God's word, so it has to be good, and so we must trust it. We must trust it. So after dealing with that, Paul then turns to the second issue in the worship gatherings, the conduct of some surrounding the Lord's Supper. And again, that's why we are taking the Lord's Supper today. As we study it, thought it'd be appropriate to take the Lord's Supper together. Now, this passage should be familiar to us to some degree. Verses 23 through 26 are repeated every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul retells to the Corinthians the words of Jesus when he first established the Lord's Supper. But he retells it to get a specific point across. He doesn't retell it because maybe they forgot the words. All right, he had already given them the words. They had the words. They had this tradition passed down to them. They did recite it when they had the Lord's Supper. He wasn't giving that to them for that reason. He had a specific point. The attitude of some of the members towards each other wasn't good. It wasn't consistent with the attitude a believer should have when taking the Lord's Supper. The meaning of the supper demands a certain attitude, particularly an attitude of love and commitment to those that you take the supper with. So in order to show that, I want to first go over the meaning of the Lord's Supper again, because we don't oftentimes have that opportunity to do that. So I want to take some time just to go over the meaning of the Lord's Supper as a whole. And because, you know, there's oftentimes, I know for me in my Christian experience, there's times I came to church and we had worship services like the Lord's Supper, and I kind of left wondering, why do we do that? And so I'm sure there's those of you who wonder, you know, this is kind of weird. We eat this bland cracker, you know, and drink this little bit of juice. And why do we go through all that? And so I want to talk about that today. Make sure we understand so that you can experience the full blessing that Jesus intended for you to have when you take this supper. And then secondly, we're going to then look at the attitude that we should have or shouldn't have as the body of Christ in sharing this meal together. So those are our two main points. I got some sub-points, but our two main points is the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and then secondly, the attitude of the Lord's Supper. All right? So we begin with the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and under that I've got five sub-points. All right? First, the Lord's Supper remembers Christ's death. The Lord's Supper remembers Christ's death. Paul says in verse 23 that the tradition that was passed on to him, he then passed on to the church in Corinth. That, quote, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he repeats it involving the cup and the blood of Christ in verse 25. Then verse 26, Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So folks, the Lord's Supper is about the death of Christ. Every time we take this supper, we proclaim his death. The bread represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed in our place. And the cup represents his blood that was poured out for us, like the blood of the lambs when he saw the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? Well, Paul says that the first supper happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. That betrayal is what set Jesus' death into motion. It's obviously pointing to the disciple Judas Iscariot. He helped the religious leaders find and arrest Jesus to kill him. But at the same time, it is a hint at the fact that all of us have betrayed God and are worthy of death, his condemnation on us. And so, folks, that is why Jesus died. He says, "This is my body given for you." It was given for you. He died as a substitute for you and me. In his death, he took the punishment from God that we deserved. As Sean read earlier, "And by his stripes, we are healed." Jesus said to eat this meal as a memorial to remember his death. And so, first of all, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is it. The way to God, the only way to God, is through what Christ did for you. He died as a substitute for your sins. He took the punishment you deserve. So when you put your trust in him, you are forgiven and saved. And so come to me after and we can talk more about that. And one other thing I want to add to this on this first point is it really is an ingenious idea if you think about it. Especially, I even think about places where we served in Bangladesh where you got half the country who is illiterate. Okay? And so here you get to act out the gospel here. It would be so easy to distort the teachings of Christ as time passed on from generation to generation. But this simple act with these simple words nails down the main point of the Christian faith. Jesus died as a sacrifice to cover the sins of his people. We take the supper to remember that. That should be the focus always in your mind. Now, that leads us to our second point in the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It is an ongoing. The Lord's Supper, its meaning is it is an ongoing declaration by Christians of our faith. Now, let me explain that a little bit. It actually goes hand in hand with the other command Christ gave the church, and that is baptism. Baptism acts as a symbol of our initiation into the faith. When we go under the waters of baptism, that's what we Baptists believe in baptism by immersion because of what baptism means. When we go under the waters of baptism, we are expressing that through faith in Christ, we have died with Christ to our sins. As Christ died and was buried for our sins, through faith in Christ, we've been united with him. So we share in everything with Christ. He went through it for us. So through faith in Christ, as he died for us, we died with him. And when the waters of baptism showed that. And coming up out of the water, we are saying that through that same faith in Christ, we have been raised to new life in Christ. As Jesus was raised because we are united with him and he went through all this for us, earning it, claiming it for us, that as he rose, we rose with him. And so that's what the Bible says baptism means. So when we act it out, we are saying, we in obedience go are baptized, we are saying that's what we are trusting in. We are trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us. It doesn't save us. It doesn't have any saving power. It is acting out the faith that we have in our hearts. Through the sacrifice of Christ, the old life of sin has passed away, and the new life of faith and obedience to Christ has come. So that's the initiation, you see. That is initiation into the faith. That's initiation into the church, is baptism. But then the Lord's Supper is our ongoing statement of faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. You see the difference? They work together. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are once again declaring who our faith is in. As we take the bread, we are saying, it is still the sacrifice of Jesus that I trust in and depend on to save me. When we take the cup, we are saying, it is still the blood of Christ poured out for me that I trust in to cover me. Some people talk about how special the memory of their baptism was. Well, in a sense, you get to relive that every time you take the Lord's Supper. I still believe. By your grace, Lord, I still believe in what you did for me. And that is one of the reasons the Lord's Supper is so important for the church. A member's continued active participation in the Lord's Supper is one marker for where they are at, where they're at spiritually. The fact that they continue to participate in the fellowship of the church and profess their faith publicly through the Lord's Supper is a sign of evidence that they are still a believer. So that's, again, when you see people turning away from the church, they were members, they were baptized, but they leave and they don't come back, they're not attending regularly, that's a sign there's a problem, that they're not continually gathering together. Sure, there was initiation, but they left. But one of the evidences is that we continue to gather together as God's people and observe the Lord's Supper, continually professing our faith in Christ as our Savior. So that leads us to a third meaning of the Lord's Supper. Christ affirming His love for us. Christ affirming His love for us. First, it's His death. Secondly, it is a continual declaration of our faith. Third, Christ, through the Lord's Supper, affirms His love for us. You see, folks, I've mentioned this to you before, but as the dining table has always, of a home, has always symbolized fellowship and acceptance. So it does here. So it does here. Before Christ sacrificed, the only way to God was through an altar. That at one time we had perfect fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. But once they sinned against God, the only way they could come to God, the only way they could approach God anymore, was through an altar where blood had to be shed. And year after year, sacrifices on the altar had to be made for the people to be able to approach God at the temple. And even then, it was from a distance. But in Christ, one sacrifice is made forever. And now, no more altars. No more altars. Instead, the altar is turned into a table of fellowship. Again with Christ. The Lord gave us this meal as a constant reminder to us of His ongoing love that He has sealed by His body and His blood. So when you take the supper, as you take the bread, as you take the cup, it is a reminder that God loves you. That Christ's body and His blood covers you. There's so many people who doubt the love of God. We Christians never have to doubt it. People doubt the love of God when they're going through tough times. Christians don't ever have to doubt the love of God when they're going through tough times, because we have the body and blood of Jesus Christ as the evidence, as the proof that no matter what we're going through, it is not because God does not love us, because He proved that on the cross, which this table represents. That leads us to a fourth meaning of the Lord's Supper: spiritual nourishment. Just like physical food is a nourishment to our bodies, so the Lord's Supper is that to our souls. Now, we do not believe that the elements, the bread and the cup, are anything more than the bread and the cup, bread and juice. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he doesn't mean that literally, as Catholics and some other Lutherans, some Lutherans to some extent, believe in. He also says, to back that up, he says in John 10 that he is the door. Now, we don't believe Jesus is literally a physical door, but it's speaking of the fact that he is the entryway. He is the way to God. So in the same way, we have this here, the bread and the cup, they are symbolic. But as we eat the bread and drink the cup, it symbolizes the strength and power that comes through our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ is the answer to the hunger and the thirst of our hearts. Christ is the one that makes us strong in our weakness. Only close fellowship with Him can overcome the fear and doubts that we face on a daily basis. So the Lord's Supper symbolizes the fact that we again are in Christ, and He is always there for us to give us the strength we need for each and every day. So when you take that bread, when you take that cup, think about the fact of that very thing, that He is always there for us. He is always there to strengthen us, not just on the day we're taking the Lord's Supper, but every day. We are to seek Him, to seek a close fellowship with Him, and He promises to be there for us. Sorry about that. A little malfunction here. All right, okay, here we go. Finally, a fifth major reason for the Lord's Supper, and what will lead us into the main point of our text today, is that it represents the unity that believers have not only with Christ, but with each other. If you remember back in chapter 10, Paul makes a reference to the Lord's Supper. And in verse 17, he says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Some translations say actually one loaf. And I know that with our little wafers, we lose some of the meaning. But in ancient times, they would have baked a loaf of bread and broke it up into pieces and shared it. And so the idea was that the one loaf was for the one body of people who are the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. So we can often think very individualistically when we take the Lord's Supper. Again, we have our time of confession, as we have silent time where we, again, it's examining our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper, and it's a quiet moment, and it can just feel very individualistic. But the Lord's Supper is not just about you and God. The Lord's Supper is to be taken with a clear idea that I am taking it with brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are taking it with our family. We are having this supper together. That is why we read the church covenant every time that we take it. We are a local representation of the body of Christ who have made a covenant with each other. God put us together to look after each other and to serve together. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. And so this last emphasis on the unity of the body represented in the Lord's Supper is the issue before us in this passage. And so that leads me into our second major point, and that is the attitude of the Lord's Supper. Look there at verses 17 through 22. Verses 17 through 22. We see the attitude of the Lord's Supper, unfortunately, that the Corinthians had. Verses 17 through 22 spell out the problem in the Corinthian church over this. It's about their worship gatherings, as verse 18 makes clear. When you come together as a church, he says, I hear there are divisions among you. So as we look at this, they would very often have the Lord's Supper in their regular worship gatherings together. But interesting thing he adds there is almost like a little side note before he gets to the main thing. He says one of the reasons he knows what he has heard about these divisions is true is because, quote, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul is saying divisions will arise in a church because not everyone in the church is genuine. Not everyone is part of the one body, meaning not everyone is a true believer. And Jesus told us this in his parables. He talked about how there would be the wheat and the weeds would come up together, and we wouldn't finally know this until judgment day, and he would separate the wheat from the weeds. So this is not a surprise to us, but not everyone in the church is a true believer. Those who are not genuine will not have the ability then to walk in the Spirit of the Lord as they should, as a church member should. And so because of that, division will come. You see that? You understand what I'm saying? If you have a church that is supposed to be united, but you have some people in the church who aren't truly believers, they don't have the Spirit of God to help them walk with the Lord, then there's going to be friction because they're not going to be able to walk with the Lord as the rest of the church is. So there's going to be division. Oftentimes division comes within churches when churches allow unbelievers into the membership. So that's why we at Southside are very careful with our membership process. We can't fully guarantee someone could come through and join our church and not be a believer, but we do our best. That's why we examine them spiritually and examine like their testimony and ask them if they understand the gospel and if they could explain it to us. We do what we can to assure that. Conflict then exposes those people, and a church must be strong to be able to withstand the attacks Satan brings against the church through those unbelievers. Now, I know what you might be thinking. We've all seen divisions where we believed both sides to be Christian. Okay, we may not have agreed with them. We may have thought they had issues, but we believe they were both Christian. And it's true. Christians will not always agree. We will not agree on everything. But here's the thing. Hear me, folks. There is a difference. There is a difference between a disagreement and division. There is a difference between disagreement and division. We're going to disagree on certain things, but division seems to go deeper. Division seems to go more to a heart attitude. See, I can have disagreement with you, but still have unity in the bond of love that we share through Jesus Christ. There's a difference, though, when at the heart is a desire for division. And so that's what we need to ask ourselves. The key to watch is whether the division, if you see two people, particularly if it's you, as one of those sides, we need to ask ourselves, does the division bother us? Is it bother us that we are divided with another believer? Do we maintain a sense of love for the one that we disagree with despite our disagreements? As mentioned in verses 30 through 32, in some cases, God will bring discipline upon a believer when they act like an unbeliever to bring them to repentance because he loves them and he wants to make sure they avoid his judgment. Matthew 5 says, disciples of Christ will be peacemakers. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So if you have conflict with another believer, we need to ask ourselves certain questions. Have we been willing to sit down and talk it out with the one we had the conflict with? If we are absolutely against sitting down and talking about it, then that just shows a real issue with our own hearts. Or when we've had conflict, have we already made up our mind before we ever went into this and had there was no way we were going to in any way listen to the other side? Do you love your brother or sister in Christ more than being right? We need to ask ourselves that. If you can't answer correctly those questions, then watch yourself. Watch yourself. You may be the one at fault causing the division. But let's move on to the division at hand. Paul pinpoints the problem of their gatherings. He pinpoints that it centers around the Lord's Supper. He says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Then in verse 21, he explains that when they eat, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, at first glance, we would say, I don't know what's going on there. If this was real wine, you couldn't get drunk off of it. There's not enough. I mean, it's one cup, all right? You definitely get stuffed on that one little wafer. So what in the world is happening here? Well, the cultural context here is definitely different. And D.A. Carson does a good job explaining the differences here. He says, in those days, there was no seven-day week established where people normally had the weekend off. So, when Christians met on Sunday, they either had to meet early in the morning before they went to work, or late at night when they got off of work, when they got through with their jobs. So, they would often eat a meal at these meetings. When they would gather together for worship, they'd oftentimes eat a meal because time was limited. Okay, they were, you know, after they had the meeting, they'd go home and go to bed. So they'd just bring food with them and eat while they gathered together for worship. I know we would gasp if people brought food into this sanctuary, but this is what they did. So the Lord's Supper, within this context, would have been part of a more common meal that they ate together. As they just were sharing, having their supper after a day's work, they would have the Lord's Supper. Whether they stopped during the meal to observe the Lord's Supper or after the meal, this is what they did. So when a church met, they would meet perhaps late at night, and they would meet in one of the members' houses. Most likely one of the wealthier members who had a large enough house to accommodate everyone. And the wealthier members could have more control of their schedule, obviously, and they would arrive earlier, while the lower working classes would come as soon as they could get off work. So there was normally an area like a dining room within these homes, but it would not be big enough for everyone. And so the majority of church members would have congregated in a courtyard at the front entry of the house. So as you can imagine, then the wealthier members would arrive first, bringing a lot of food with them, and they would set it up in that dining area and began eating. So I hope all that picture sets up a picture for you about what's getting ready to happen. You've got people coming in late at night. The wealthier people have more flexible, more power of their schedule. And so they bring a lot of food. They would come early. A lot of them knew each other socially already before they ever became Christians. They would gather together. They would bring their food in, most likely go into that dining room first and setting up there. And then the lower working classes would come in later, and the wealthier people had already eaten and gotten stuffed. And they were kind of to themselves in this dining room. And then the working classes would come in after that, gather in, and they would just grab whatever they could after getting off work, grab whatever they could and head over to the house where the house church was and come in. And so it would be the equivalent. You put it in the frame. It'd be the equivalent of folks showing up early with Outback Steakhouse, okay, with blooming onions and ribeye steaks and just eating until they were stuffed. And then these other folks rush over after getting off work, stop at the Circle K and pick up a bag of Doritos and a Diet Sun Drop. And they walk in after everybody else, the wealthier people are sitting back, stuffed and just socializing. That's the picture that was going on here in the church in Corinth. So what was clear was there was a division between the haves and the have-nots. And then they were supposed to, in the midst of this division, have the Lord's Supper and worship together. To this, Paul says in verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" And of course they do. They didn't have to flaunt their wealth before the others. So the only other explanation is what he says next. "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Basically, is that what you are after? That you just want to flaunt, maybe pride, you want to flaunt your wealth before others? So the reason Paul then turns to the traditional wording of the Lord's Supper is to put into contrast what the Corinthian haves, the wealthy, were doing. While they observed the Lord's Supper in their divisions, excluding fellow believers, Jesus gave His body and His blood for them all. He who was rich became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. He excludes no one from the table who trust in Him as their Savior. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. That's the reason he quotes the Lord's Supper there, to say, remember. Remember the body and blood of Christ. Remember what He did for you. How can you act this way? So when we come to verses 27 through 32, we read Paul's warning of taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner in verse 27, and the need to examine ourselves before taking it in verse 28, and discerning the body in verse 29. So what is the main focus of these warnings? Is it just personal holiness? Well, I do think that that could be part of it. We have traditionally taught this warning to refer to someone who would take the Lord's Supper while living in some form of unrepentant sin that is known to them. That might be a general way to interpret this warning. But the more specific context of this passage would say that an unworthy manner means taking the Lord's Supper while not caring for the other members of your church. Eating and drinking while not discerning the body means not considering the body of Christ, meaning the people of God, the one loaf that he refers to in chapter 10. So folks, that is why Paul concludes in verses 33 and 34 by saying, "So then." You see his argument. His argument started back at verse 17, and it's been about how they're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because of how they're not caring for one another. So then he says there, "My brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Wait. Wait for one another. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." Now, I don't have time to go into depth what that warning of judgment or what verses 33 and 32 through 32 mean. But let me just say, yes, God disciplines His children. And if you are one of His, but also in sin, He may bring some form of hardship to cause you to wake up and turn from it. Now, I don't mean to say that every time we have something bad happens to us, that we have to say, oh, has God disciplined me? Have I committed some sin and He's coming down on me for that? No, I'm not saying that. And I think the scriptures are clear on that. Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 9, when they see the blind man, Jesus tells them that this man was not born blind due to his sin or his parents, but to bring glory to God. But I will say this, if we do go through something does come our way, some difficulty, it would be good, I believe, to follow the psalmist's prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So it's not to say that anything negative happens to us as a result of sin, but we confess, we say this, hey God, I don't know of anything. Obviously we sin every day, but I don't know of any gross sin that I'm committing that I need to turn from, that I'm repeating. So if there is, I trust in You by Your grace, Your love for me, Your infinite love for me, that You will reveal it to me. And if He doesn't reveal it to you, then trust God's grace that's not it. That there's, for whatever reason, He's allowing us to go through some difficulty for His purpose and for our good. Because God loves us. The wrath was taken away at the cross. So, what should they have done then? As we wrap up, what should they have done then? What should the church have done then? Well, Paul says in verse 33 that they should wait and eat together. If they are hungry and can't wait, they should eat something at home and not in the face of others. They should care for how others may think and feel. They should seek to promote genuine love and commitment between everyone with no divisions. So let's bring that to us. How do we see this going on perhaps in our own church? You know, we normally have a fellowship meal, right? But it's after we take the Lord's Supper. Again, not today, but normally we have a fellowship meal afterwards. But it's a covered dish meal. We bring all the food and set up on the table, and we all just eat from it. So it couldn't quite happen like it did in Corinth. However, I do think the people in the front of the line should be more conscientious of the people in the back of the line when it comes to the fried chicken and the deviled eggs and Ted and Sharon's fried okra and corn, okay? Because there's the division there. Those at the back don't get any. But otherwise, we can't apply that here. But what about who we sit with? How about that? Are we quick to always just sit with those who are most like us? Or do we go out of our way to spend time talking with those we might not normally talk with? Perhaps a younger person purposely going and sitting down with an older person, a senior adult. Or how about this? How about vice versa? How about a senior adult going and sitting at the young people's table? Now, I know that you might weird them out at first. I know, okay? But hey, in the long run, they would so appreciate it. And you would learn so much. Allow yourself to be, you know, laughed at a little bit for the sake of loving others? Or do we take the time to find out how other members of the church are doing? Would it bother us to know that members of our church have needs that aren't being met? And what are we doing to find these things out? Oftentimes folks won't openly share their needs because they don't want to be looked at as complaining or begging. And it might not be a physical need. Are there people struggling with depression or loneliness or a particular sin issue or family problems? And here's the kicker. Based on your current approach to this church and its people, would you even have an opportunity to know someone had a problem? Do we have a consumer approach to the church? Or are you here to serve? To give your life to others like Jesus gave His life for us? And folks, to do that, it takes time. It takes really one of the most precious commodities we have. One that we can't save up. One that we can't build up and use a little extra when we see a need. Okay, we can't get time back. We spend it and it's gone. But folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel, to sacrifice for the sake of others. To give our time. It takes hanging out after church and getting to know people. It takes inviting people over for lunch or out for a cup of coffee. It takes intentionally investing your life in others. It takes maybe putting a little money back to see whenever a fellow member has a need, that you can help meet that need when you see it. Or giving perhaps over and above your tithe to the benevolence fund, so that either the elders or our deacon of finance and benevolence, John Parker, can have funds to meet the needs of people when they are presented. For Janessa and I, we learned this from Matt Chandler. A lot of you all have been through financial peace course, and you know all about setting up those envelopes and that sort of thing, dividing up your money, getting a budget. And so, Lord knows, you know, we don't, there's not a lot there, but we thought if we could just put $20 a month to the side to save for benevolence. And, it might be some little need at least that we can meet for someone and encourage them. And we've had a couple opportunities, within our fellowship, our body, to do that, to be able to help in that way. So it's thinking intentionally in that way. You see, folks, that is the proper attitude when taking this supper. You are taking it together with your brothers and sisters in Christ as one family gathered together around the table with our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave His body and His blood for us. It is to have a real identity and a commitment to one another. That is the proper attitude in taking this Lord's Supper, is that the people you gather with to take it, that you have a real commitment and identity with them. To take the Lord's Supper with any other attitude is to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So, let us honor our Lord around this table today by recommitting ourselves to one another. And with that, let's pray.